Book of Isaiah, once again, the 8th chapter now for our Old Covenant reading. In God's providence, we confessed our sin and then sang the hymn that tells us that as we're forgiven, then we'll proclaim the blessings of God. And so we're able to do that in the reading of His Word. Isaiah chapter 8, and then we'll go to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll begin reading with the first verse of Hebrews chapter 8 and read through the end of the chapter. Then the Lord said to me, "Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, Name him Maharshalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." And again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike, and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. And they will pass through and pass through the land, hard pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry they will be enraged and cursed. Their king and their gods they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." And now Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll begin our reading with verse 5 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. was fitting for him, for whom all are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. For those of you who have been with us for some time, you're going to hear my introduction that you hear virtually every year at this time, but I think it's important to understand. I've already alluded to it when I spoke with my discussion about Steve and our announcement in the bulletin. Every year at this time, I remind you of my struggle with seasonal expectations. Seasonal meaning the season of year is a time when our culture does celebrate the birth of Christ. And I mentioned that I tend to be a little bit more of a Puritan mindset when it comes to this. The Puritans did not celebrate those, quote, holidays. I sympathize with that. Let me put it that way. And yet at the same time, I recognize that there's some merit in taking advantage of the expectations. One of the things that I resist is the worldliness of the season and the separation of the gospel from the celebration. You hear this all the time. It's the spirit of Christmas. This is the time when men should just get along together. Well, excuse me, but shouldn't men get along together all the time? Why? We're supposed to bite and kill and devour one another all the rest of the year, and this time because of some, quote, mythical or spirit of Christmas, now we're supposed to be nice as we fight over the last Xbox 360 or whatever it is. You know, it's just kind of a crazy kind of a thing. But there's more to it than that. It is always appropriate to preach about Christ's incarnation, and it is appropriate to take advantage of providential appointments. But there are some disadvantages as well. For instance, promoting human traditions. For instance, considering Christmas as a more holy day than any other, or Easter as a more holy day than any other. And we call it a holy day, don't we? Well, I want to remind you, as I do year by year, the day that we are to celebrate Christ, his incarnation, his life, his death, and his resurrection is every Lord's Day. That's the day appointed for celebration. So those of you who set it apart in a special way, God bless you all. Do so. Those of you who look at it as a traditional gathering together to remember that, God bless you too. We don't want to be divided on that. But I just want you to know some of my struggles. My position, as you know, is to avoid both extremes. And so I am one who resists those who insist that an incarnation sermon be preached at Christmas time, and I will resist those who tell me I must not preach on the incarnation as well. So, today we're going to, all right? All of that to say we're going to. I have I have yielded to the pressure.
No, I haven't.
I haven't yielded to the pressure. I just think it's appropriate to consider again, to take advantage of the season, to remember again the incarnation of our Lord. It seems that when men want to gather public approval for some project, when all else fails, they appeal to the children, right? Virtually every government scheme that I can remember that wasn't particularly popular, it's for the children. Well, how can you resist that? If it's for the children, how can you resist that appeal? Now, there's a reason why that's very appealing and persuasive, because God indeed has done remarkable things for His children, and we do things for our children as well that are appropriate. Unfortunately, men pervert that and do it for things that really don't help children, but actually harm them. But there is an appeal to us, because God tells us that indeed He has done many things for His children. And one of the things that we find from this passage is what God has done for us in Christ. We pick this up with regard to Him calling us children. I'm particularly zeroing in on the end of the 13th verse. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And this goes back to the 11th verse. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Speaking of Christ, He calls us brethren. We are the children of God, and God does remarkable things for His children. So, with that in mind, I want to address Christ's incarnation. Why Christ's incarnation? I think we are facing a growing contempt for the gospel account of Christ's incarnation. I didn't read the article, but I saw a headline this past week, or maybe the week before, that there is a growing number of young women who are announcing that their pregnancies and births are virgin births, as if it's something common. I have no idea. I didn't read the article. I don't know why, but I would be rather skeptical, wouldn't you? I can't help but wonder if this is not simply an attempt to undermine the virgin birth, to make it something that is common. But you see, that is being reported in the news now. We are tempted to embrace, I think, a superficial view of Christ's incarnation. That it may be interesting, but not really necessary. Something kind of a mythical thing that was derived by followers of the man Christ to somehow elevate Him. But it's really not necessary to the Christian faith. It's just kind of a nice little thing, baby Jesus in the manger. The notion, the spirit of the story is more important than its truth. If you've, I guess one of the popular books this year is Bill O'Reilly's book upon the real Jesus, where he basically repudiates the gospel account. And what he does is he goes to things which are more reliable, quote unquote. That is, the historical evidence for different things. And so he will say some things are true and some things may not be true. It's simply something that came up because we can't confirm it by way of external evidence. May I suggest to you that is a trivializing of the gospel. We believe the gospel because it's the very word of God, not because of man's tradition. The mystery of Christ's incarnation is foundational to the Christian faith. That is, it is a reality. The context of the passage before us this morning is the glory of Christ in humiliation, and it's important to understand this because the historical context of the book of Hebrews was a Jewish aversion to a humiliated Messiah. There was an aversion to that. The worldview of the time was that Christ would be the king who would come in might and power and would vanquish the Roman enemies and would elevate the nation of Israel to the pinnacle of its supremacy, where it would have political and economic and military rule over all the earth. And Jesus simply did not meet that definition. And so he was repudiated by the Jews of his day. God's Spirit corrects their error by emphasizing the suitability of Christ's humiliation in his incarnation of death. In fact, if Christ was not humiliated in incarnation and in death, then he could not be the Messiah at all. And so that's what I want to look at this morning very simply. First of all, I want you to understand that it is in Christ's humiliation that he delivers you from God's curse. It is in the humiliation of his incarnation, and only does that make it possible. For if he is not man and God, then he is not your Redeemer, and you're still in your sins. If Christ was not born of the Virgin, if he is not the Son of God and the Son of Man, then you have no salvation. He must be identified with his people. And so Christ's humiliation and incarnation delivers you from God's curse. Your salvation requires Christ's humiliation in incarnation. God has determined before the foundation of the world to adopt fallen men into his family. Men who had been excluded from the covenant, men who by their rebellion against God were cast out from God's presence, men who by their rebellion were brought under the curse of God, indeed were subject to death. God determined to adopt them back into his family once again. And this is particularly of those that God had chosen before the foundation of the world, his elect, because, again, we go back to that 13th verse, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." The children whom God has given me. You who are sons of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the children that God gave to the Son. You can't help but hear in these words, the words from John's Gospel, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he authority to become the sons of God." And so as this quotation from the book of Isaiah that we read this morning, he is identifying himself with you and with me, and he says, "I and the children whom you have given me." His incarnation was designed for the children of God, for the family of God. The faithful prophet and his children initially were those who believed the word of God when everybody else repudiated it. And then these words are used by the inspired writer of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the one who is faithful to God and who has a people that he must bring. You see, you and I share in a common humanity. The word here is actually, the verse is translated, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood." Actually, the word order in the Greek is, we share in blood and flesh. That's the word order. But we understand this, that you and I are material beings, and we have a common humanity. God redeems man as man, body and soul. And he's telling us here that it is not just the souls of men that God is concerned with, but everything. And our bodies are subject to death as well as our souls to that eternal damnation. But we have souls that can never die. They will exist forever and ever. But our bodies die. And he tells us here that we share in this common humanity. We have common afflictions, and we are mortal as well. Every one of us is mortal. We will die. I guess this is I told the folks, and I told some of you that I've been wrestling with a certain measure of coldness, personal coldness lately, and asking you to pray for me in my preaching because I feel detached. And I think one of those things that I'm wrestling with is just the pall of death that becomes more and more clear to me as I get older. Death is it's depressing. It's depressing. There's no doubt about it. It is depressing. And this is what we have in common, isn't it? We have a common human nature. And we have a common temporal destiny that these bodies will die and go into the ground. And just some of the afflictions that we face have made this more clear to me. But you see, this is the nature of our fall. We share a common mortality. Sin entered the world and death by sin. And so, how is God to adopt fallen men into his family? We're sinners and we're under God's wrath and curse. Well, Christ as mediator partakes of our humanity. This is what this passage is telling us. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. We could never do that. We are justly and rightly under that sentence of death and damnation. Christ as the mediator must take upon himself true humanity. Since the children share in blood and flesh, it's necessary for the Redeemer to take upon himself that same nature as us. This is the great mystery of the Incarnation. Please don't misunderstand. This was one of the debates in the early church where Philippians 2 tells us that he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. Some people think that somehow that Christ in his incarnation became less than God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. He remains God forever and ever. But you must understand, deity cannot die. Your sin and my sin requires a death to satisfy the wrath of God. I want to say this very reverently, and please understand what I'm saying. There is a sense in which Jesus in his incarnation did not become less than God, but he came more than God. Do you understand what I'm saying? He took upon himself something that in his deity he did not have before. He became God and man. Not confused, not confounded. But Jesus in his incarnation took upon himself two natures in one person forever. He became the God-man. He took upon himself, and that was a humiliation. Can you imagine? I am an arrogant person, and there are some places and some things that I simply do not want to be around. It is beneath my supposed dignity. And so, I don't like hanging around garbage dumps. I don't like digging up septic systems. I don't enjoy walking around the slums of our cities. It makes me uncomfortable. That's, by the way, my pride. But I want you to understand that nothing can compare what Jesus did when he took upon himself humanity and was born into this cesspool of a world. I know we kind of like it because we're used to it. But you don't understand the holiness of God if you don't think that it was a humiliating experience for Christ to take upon himself humanity. The one who knew no limitations takes upon himself all the limitations. The one who never experienced disease and weakness and sleeplessness and pain and misery and all of those things, he became subject to that. He partakes of our humanity. He took upon himself something that he never had before. And he did so for a purpose. That Christ, as mediator, took on humanity in order to die. You want to talk about humiliation. He who could not die because of his deity took upon himself humanity for the express person of experiencing death, the great curse that is upon us all. Notice again the text that because the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless who had the power of death, that is, the devil. That gives us the purpose for which he was incarnate. He was humiliated and took upon himself the form of a servant, the form of fallen human men, though not sinful himself. He took upon himself humanity in order to die. And may I remind you again that in his taking upon our humanity, though he lived his life in sinless perfection, yet in his death, and I don't understand this, it is a great mystery, and it is an awesome mystery, that Jesus took himself upon himself your sin and my sin, the sin of the world. He became sin for us. Now, if you can imagine the perfect, holy Son of God, not only walking in the cesspool, but having all the filth of the cesspool laid upon him and becoming that for us. That doesn't get it. I hope you understand. That is just such a pale example, but that's what he came to do. That's what he came to do for you. To take upon all the filth, all of the guilt, all of the wrath of God. He bore it for you, and that is precisely what he came to do. And so as we think about the incarnation, we must never forget the purpose for which he came. It is not just a story about a pretty little baby in a manger and, aw, isn't that cute? There's a sense in which there was a solemnity there, a solemnity and a sorrow. And that was even announced to Mary, that it would pierce her very soul. That there was a great rejoicing in her because she was the mother of the Messiah. And yet, there would be a sorrow there that was almost unbearable because he came to die. He came to bear your sin and mine. Man had sinned, man must die. And God, who is life, cannot die. Therefore, it is necessary for him to take upon himself our humanity. Your mediator's death then secures your salvation. And this is given to us in this. He came to die. Why? That he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He died to secure your salvation. And it's described as deliverance from Satan's kingdom in verses 14 and 15. Please understand here again that Christ's death as mediator is substitutionary. He didn't die for himself. He dies for you. And in his death for you, God accepts his death for you as well. And please understand that his death did not merely purchase an opportunity for salvation, just an opportunity to be delivered from Satan and death itself. He actually delivered the children God had given him from death. It is not theoretical. It's real. All God chose before the foundation of the world are saved from death and damnation because Christ actually bore your sin, bore your guilt, and secured the favor of God by his death. It is substitutionary. May I say that although that this the doctrine of God's particular atonement, that is that God, Christ's particular atonement. Some people hate that doctrine, that Christ died to save the elect. That was his purpose. Brothers and sisters, I want you to love it. I want you to love it because in Christ's death, he did not merely purchase a chance of salvation. He actually did it. He did it. When Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," all his people, from first to last, had their sins forgiven and welcomed by God the Father. There's nothing less to be done. Your salvation is secure. Christ's death as mediator actually was a substitute, so Christ accepts him for you. Now, how do you know? I don't want to lead you in doubt. The way that we know, we aren't looking for some mysterious sign, but are you believing as Isaiah and his disciples did when all the rest of the people of Judah would not believe the word of God? Isaiah and his disciples did. And Jesus believes God. You see, isn't it interesting that the previous verse, the previous phrase in verse 13 says, "I will put my trust in him." You see, what need is there of the pre-incarnate Christ
to trust in God, since he is God.
In his humanity, he did trust in God, because he took upon himself true humanity. It's our dependence upon God. We are all dependent upon God. He put his trust in him as well. And you see, it's because he was the faithful one that we, being joined to him, that his life becomes our life, and his death becomes our death, and his atoning work actually accomplishes that purpose. Christ's death dismantled Satan's power over you and over me. He was incarnate to dismantle the kingdom of Satan, render powerless him who had the power of death. Sin and its penalty has been taken away. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Satan, you must understand, has the power of death, not as ultimate and sovereign. Satan is simply an executioner. It is the judge of the world who holds the power of death ultimately, isn't it? Jesus could say, warning the disciples, "Don't fear him who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell." Who is that? Was he speaking about Satan? No, he wasn't telling people to fear Satan, to reverence Satan. He was telling them to fear and reverence God. Satan is but God's executioner upon those who are in rebellion. But nonetheless, he is also, as we read from John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning. Satan is the murderer who would murder your bodies and murder your souls. And Jesus took upon himself true humanity in order to render powerless him who had the power of death as God's executioner. We are to fear him who is able to destroy soul and body. And so Christ's death delivers you from death's terror. I told you that I've been under the pile because of that fear of death. I don't need to fear it, and neither do you. For Christ, by his life, his incarnation, his life, his death, and his resurrection, has subdued death as our enemy. It is true that death is a great enemy, but death need no longer terrify those who are in Christ. For Christ came to die indeed, but he was raised to newness of life, that all in him may be raised up to everlasting life as well. We may have to pass the river. Indeed we shall. But its power has been destroyed and converted. Now it is but the portal through which we enter into life. And your mediator's death manifests God's love for men. Just very briefly, verse 16 tells us the very privilege that we have. Assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. The fallen angels have no provision for redemption. We've been made for a little while lower than the angels, and he was too, but God makes no provision for salvation for fallen angels, but he makes provision for you. Do you see the love of God for men in this? God made no provision for their redemption, but God gives his Son for you, for yours. The seed of Abraham is redeemed in Christ, and God has exalted you with him. Ephesians 2 says that while we were dead in trespasses and sins, God raised us up with him. Actually, Ephesians 1, and seated us, Ephesians 2, and seated us with him in heavenly places, that we are seated with God in Christ. Made for a little while lower than the angels, that he might bestow upon him glory and honor. This is the necessity of the incarnation. We also see how the Christ humiliation equipped him as your priest in the concluding verses here. It's difficult for us to think about Christ being perfected through suffering, isn't it? Don't we always think of Christ being the perfect man, and yet we are told here that he was perfected through suffering. That is, that he was equipped to serve as our high priest. That means that he had to learn the things that we experience, that he might
be brought to that place where he was equipped to serve as our priest. It's difficult for us to think that way. This also tells us one of the reasons that we endure the trials of life as well, for God is equipping us for our future as well. Not that he hates us, but he equips us for these things. But Christ's humiliation equipped him to represent you as your priest. It was for this purpose that he became man. A priest represents his people to God. He stands in his presence in things pertaining to God. And I was thinking this morning as I was preparing that a priest in representing his people, it drove me back to think about the old covenant priest and all of his duties and his functions. Think of him offering the various sacrifices and the things those sacrifices represent. That he was perfected in suffering because he is the atonement. He is the one who satisfies God's wrath and fulfills God's demands for us. And so in that whole burnt offering, it was the priest who offered the whole burnt offering, his entire self. He offered the sin offering as requiring death. And so Christ, in his humanity, was equipped in order to do that very thing. His being consumed, zeal for thy house has consumed me. And then, of course, his intercession for us. The Lord learned that intercession on the cold nights, and particularly in the garden, as he pled and sweat drops of blood and interceding for his people. Christ is in the true and heavenly tabernacle, continues that work. So he represents you and me to God, and he continues to plead his blood and righteousness as the satisfaction of God's wrath. And the priest represents God to his people. He has the mind of God because he is God. And so we hear his word and we follow him, and he knows our frame, that we are but dust. His life brings to us life as well. Life, death, and resurrection is a manifestation of God's love to us. So a priest represents his people to God and represents God to his people. By his humiliation, Christ satisfied God's just wrath. We've already talked about that, what was due to you and to me. Your sins and mine demand just punishment. But it tells us here that he is the propitiation for our sins. He does not give help. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation means that there's an account that is held against us, that there is a just anger that God the Father has toward us because of our sin, and that anger must be satisfied, must be mollified, must be taken away. And so he is the one who in his humiliation satisfies God's wrath. God looks upon him and is satisfied. I couldn't help but think again of that great passage of atonement that is given to us in the book of Isaiah, of God's satisfaction in Christ. In verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. There's a whole lot in those verses. But one of the things that is there is the propitiation of God's wrath. God looks upon the Son, and he sees his suffering as he offers himself as a substitute, and God is satisfied and blesses the Son and us in him. By Christ's humiliation, God put him to the test as well, because we see here that he was one who was made a propitiation, but he was tempted in that which he has suffered. We think of the first Adam being tempted and failing that test, but our mediator, the incarnate mediator, was put to the test, and he doesn't fail. I was thinking of this again, and I've never made the connection before, but this may or may not make sense to you. But I was thinking about Abraham, when God told Abraham that he was to was to take the Son, the promised seed, the one in whom redemption was to come. In your seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that his son Isaac was necessary. It was necessary for him to live that the seed might come through whom the world would be redeemed. And then this remarkable test that God put Abraham to. Take your son, your only son Isaac, to the place where I'll show you. And then you put him to death there. And Abraham did it. You don't think that was a test? A test of faith? God promised a son, and against all odds gave him the son to his wife who was past child, way past childbearing years. The only son of promise that he would ever have. The only means by which God would bring salvation to the world, and God says, you put him to death. You take him. And Abraham did. And it's one of my favorite stories in the Old Covenant. Because Isaac asks, Father, we have the wood. We have everything that's necessary, but where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? The love, the faith of Abraham. God will provide the lamb. Looking by faith beyond all that was before him, he knew what he was going to have to do. And the scripture is very clear that Abraham was in the very act of putting Isaac to death, was putting to death, as it were, the hope of salvation. Put to the death. And Abraham, here am I, Lord. There's a ram in the thicket. I'm going to provide the lamb. And he did. But that ram that was caught by the horns in the thicket was just the type of Christ. And why am I telling you this story? Because that's what Jesus did. Hebrews tells us later on in the book that Abraham was able to do that because he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. He believed in the power of resurrection, that God would raise him from the dead. And here we see Christ in his humiliation being put to the death in the garden. Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And you know that he could only go to the cross if he believed that God would raise him from the dead. He was put to the test, and like his father Abraham, he passed the test. He was put to death, and God raised him from the dead. His trust in God was put to the test. And his trust in God was demonstrated to be genuine because he yielded himself as a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God for you and me. He did not fail. And by means of humiliation, he then became a merciful and faithful high priest to us. This is why, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The incarnation has made Jesus this faithful, merciful, and faithful high priest, was able to come to your aid when you are tempted, which is every day. He is not unacquainted with your griefs and with your sorrows. He is one who is fully acquainted with them all. But he is merciful and faithful to you. He sympathizes with your trials. He has experienced all your frailties. He comes to your aid with a fitting salvation, and he keeps covenant with you. And yes, as I speak to you with and sharing my heart with that oppression of coming death, Jesus was not unacquainted with that either. He was not unacquainted with the weight of death. But why do you think that he was sweating drops of blood in the garden, anticipating the wrath of God and the death that was to come? He's not unacquainted with any of those things. He's merciful and faithful to you. And his mercy and faithfulness is acknowledged before God because he is our merciful and faithful high priest. He continually manifests God's mercy to men by pleading his blood and righteousness before the Father. And he serves God faithfully as the covenant keeper. You and I have not. But he, who was God from all eternity, became man that he might die, be raised from the dead, and ever live to present you before the Father and the Father to you. Why the incarnation? It's not just a happy, frilly, little spirit of Christmas kind of thing. Christ became man in order that he might redeem those who are subject to the power of death and might present us to everlasting life before the Father. This is the mediator. This is the incarnation. This is the God who became man, who became like one of us. He's not ashamed to call you and me brothers and sisters, for he has given himself for you. Will you repudiate him, or will you say, "This is my Lord. This is my older brother. This is the one with whom I will identify and with his Father. And I will believe him, though nobody else does, though he's repudiated by all the world and even much of the church. This is the one who, to whom I will cling, for he is my hope and my salvation." Let's pray together. Father, I know that I have not adequately presented before you all the glories of the incarnation, the sobriety of that season and the weightiness of it, nor the glory of it either. And yet, Lord, to whatever degree the word preached this morning has been faithful to you, we pray that you will take that by your Spirit and that you will bring forth humble hearts on our part, that we will not harden our hearts, but might recognize that this is the day of salvation, that this is not merely a story to make us feel good for time, but it is an account that reveals to us our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. And we pray, O Lord, that being humbled, that you will exalt us also, that even as Christ humbled himself unto death, you highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of your name. And so, Lord, we pray that we, in gratitude to him, might identify with him by faith, and that you will accept for us his life, death, and resurrection, and bring us into eternal life. We thank you for his intercession for us. We pray that we might call upon him in our time of need, and we pray that we might indeed be delivered from the fear of death by which Satan governs us, that fear and that recognition of our guilt and what it deserves. Deliver us from our fears, O Lord, and bring us into your presence with great joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Savior of the nations, come, virgin son, make here thy home. Marvel now, O heaven and earth, that the Lord chose such a birth. 165. Let's stand as we sing. This was the hymn of the month that we learned a year ago, so I don't know how familiar you are. But Sammy, if we're doing well, we'll sing the last verse I can tell. Let's stand. 165.
Savior of the nations, come, virgin son, make here thy home. Marvel now, O heaven and earth, that the Lord chose such a birth. Not a flesh but the Son, offspring of
Up, receive the benediction of our God. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you now, abide with you forever, and give you eternal peace and joy. Amen.
Now blessed be